Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn again to Ephesians chapter 5. We find ourselves again in a very practical part of Paul's letter to the churches in the region of Ephesus. As we come to chapter 4, as we came to chapter 4, we began to look at the practical ramifications of the doctrinal foundation that we found in chapters 1 through 3. Bottom line, Paul says, based on all that God has done for you through Jesus Christ, we are to live our lives in such a way that it reflects our high calling and our high position in Christ. And this is what is known as the worthy walk. In other words, living life in a manner that reflects who we are, having been placed by God into the body of Christ. As we've been learning, that worthy walk is the theme of the second half of Ephesians. Remember, true followers of Jesus Christ were first called Christians in Antioch because they walked and talked like their Savior Jesus Christ. Paul then, throughout chapter 4, gave us several characteristics of the worthy walk. In chapter 5, Paul got real specific, telling us that we are to emulate God as we walk through this life. People are to see God in us. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, in light of everything I have said, be imitators of God as beloved children. Just like little children imitate their parents, so we as true followers of Christ in the family of God are to imitate our Heavenly Father. And as we discussed, that includes all of the communicable attributes of God. But to help us, Paul specifically gives us some key characteristics of God that we're to emulate in our worthy walk. Verse 2, he says, and walk in love. Imitate God, and you do that by walking, present tense verb, continuous action, in love. And we looked at that in depth. The second characteristic Paul tells us to imitate is light, the light of God. And so, just as God is love, God is also described as light. So, God is light, Jesus Christ is God is love, Jesus Christ is light. True followers of Christ are to walk in light, both intellectually and morally. And the Word of God tells us how to walk in the light. And remember, by virtue of being in Christ, we are now actually the light of God in this world. Meaning that we either shine brightly, or we shine dimly. But either way, we are the light of God in this world. We left the darkness permanently at the moment of salvation. Now, remember, we can put on that old coat of darkness momentarily, but we're no longer darkness. We've been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And so to follow what Paul has said all along, because God is love, we are to walk in love. Because God is light, in salvation, we are now also light, and so shine like the light we are. That's Paul's message. Then the Apostle Paul ties together everything he said from chapter 4, verse 1, up to our passage for this morning, in verses 15 through 17, in this summary statement. Look at verse 15. Therefore, Paul, as a good, wise attorney would, builds his case step by step. Therefore, we see many therefores in Paul's writing. Therefore, because Paul, as writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, commands us to walk a worthy walk and to walk like God, in love, and as the light of God in this dark world, verse 15, be careful, therefore, In light of everything I've said, you need to be very careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. Now, remember, again, there are only two categories of people in this life. Those who are wise, in other words, those who are true followers of Jesus Christ, and those who are not wise, referred to as fools in the Word of God. And I gave you God's perspective on the topic. This is very simple to understand. According to the Word of God, every man born of man and woman is born spiritually dead and therefore a fool. Well, that's not very kind. Well, I didn't write the book. That's what the book says. My job is simply to explain what you can read in the book. That person will remain a fool until his death, or until and unless God enables him to believe and transfers him from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And remember, as we learned, at the moment of salvation, the new creation in Christ instantly becomes wise by virtue of being placed into Christ, who is the wisdom of God. The worthy walk, then, is a walk that is ordered by biblical wisdom. But because we still live in the body of flesh that we do, we can occasionally put on that old coat of foolishness. To say it another way, the fool cannot help but be a fool because he's spiritually dead. That's an aspect of being spiritually dead, but the new creation in Christ can occasionally look or act like a fool, which is exactly why Paul gives us the command to walk, not as fools. Don't walk as a fool. Walk not as an unwise man, that's a fool, but as wise. But if foolishness is an ongoing aspect of your life, you really must question whether or not you're a true follower of Jesus Christ. Now, as we learned last day, one of the major problems of the fool is that the fool doesn't ever consider that he might be a fool. And so God has to open his eyes to comprehend that. Now, as I told you, this sets up the largest section of this letter. It's here that Paul begins to explain the practical ramifications of walking in wisdom. Beginning in chapter 5, verses 15 through 17, the command to walk in biblical wisdom. Then in verse 18, running all the way through chapter 6, verse 9, you have the results of walking in biblical wisdom. And Paul develops what that wisdom looks like in the relationships we have in this life. First, he talks about what that looks like for every true follower of Christ. And then he talks about what that looks like for the Christian wife. And then the biblical husband. And then every child. And then every parent. And for every worker or employee. And for every master or employer. Now, last Lord's Day, we began looking at this command to walk in wisdom. To walk in wisdom is a key aspect of walking worthy. Follow along as I read our passage for this morning, beginning in verse 15. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, in these three verses, Paul gives us three key elements of walking in wisdom. This explains how we are able to walk in wisdom, how we can walk in wisdom. That gives us our outline. First point, examine your walk. Second point, maximize your opportunities. And thirdly, understand God's will. Now, last Lord's Day, We looked at our first two points. First, examine your walk, verse 15. And you remember I told you last Lord's Day, this is so simple that our tendency is to skate right by it. Don't ever do that. This is the Word, the living Word of the living God. So we don't skate past these principles. These are key for us to understand. They're here for a reason. Number one, examine your walk. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. Two possibilities, unwise, wise. Again, this is a command, a present tense, continuous action, imperative verb. Be careful. That speaks of being circumspect. It speaks of investigating something with great care. It also includes the idea of being alert. And so Paul is saying, watch out. Be careful. Don't be like the fool wandering around in the darkness, bumping into things, knocking things over. Watch where you are stepping. Pay careful attention to the way you are living your life. That's what he's saying. And the idea here is that the fool just marches along in the darkness, not ever thinking about the path he's on or the way he is going. And so what Paul is saying here is, think about how your daily life is ordered. Don't live an unexamined life. Don't be swept along with the fools of the world. If you want to live in biblical wisdom, you must be diligent to examine your life on a moment-by-moment basis. Remember, the world is watching. How precisely do you do this? How do you examine your own ways, your path? Well, I gave you a couple of ideas here. Number one, you begin with the reality of who you already are in Christ. I don't need to become wise. I am wise. I need to live up to the wisdom I have. And as I apply that biblical truth in my life, I grow in my wisdom. But I start being wise because I'm in Christ. The point is, we cannot have salvation without God's wisdom any more than we can have salvation without His righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So to examine our walk, we begin by remembering that we already are spiritually wise, which should prompt you from time to time to say to yourself, why am I acting this way? Why am I walking this way? I know better than this. Examine your walk. Secondly, we hold our walk, our life, up against the Word of God. That's our template. Psalm 119, 9 through 11. How can a young man and an old man, how can a man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander away from your commandments. Don't let me go down my own path. I want to walk on your path. Your word have I treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. That speaks of the centrality of the Word of God in our lives. As I say to you all of the time, one of the very first questions you need to ask many times every single day is, what does the book say? What does the Bible say? I have a decision to make. I have a thing to do. I have a thought to think. What does the Bible say? Now, there's a second main point. A second main step, in our wise walk, and that is to maximize our opportunities. Look at verse 16. Making the most of our time, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. Seize every opportunity. Literally, time is seasons. Literally, redeeming or buying up the seasons of life God grants to you. And what Paul is doing here, he is emphasizing the fact that time passes quickly and it never returns. And so we must be aware of that principle, that fact, in light of pursuing biblical wisdom. Am I maximizing this season of my life so that I might grow in my wisdom? Note the contrast here. Note the contrast. The fool isn't examining his steps. He isn't holding his steps up against the Word of God. And he isn't buying up those key seasons in life that are available. The fool squanders his opportunities. And why is this important? Verse 16. Because the days are evil. We are to live a life of biblical wisdom, seizing every opportunity to grow in wisdom, because we are surrounded by the foolishness of a world under the control of the God of this age, Satan himself. Now that's all ordained by God. But in the midst of this chaos and this disappointment are opportunities and seasons of time that we are to buy up, redeem, for the purpose of growing in the wisdom that we already possess. This is Psalm 90, verse 12, where Moses writes in the oldest psalm in the book of Psalms, Lord, teach us to number our days. Why? He tells us that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Now, what happens when we fail to walk in that wisdom? Go back to verse 15. Be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. When we fail to walk in wisdom, we walk like the old self that we used to be. Paul describes it as unwise men rather than wise men. Bottom line, as true followers of Jesus Christ and as aliens and strangers on this earth, we cannot allow ourselves to be swept along by the tide of popular opinion, by the philosophies or ideologies of the cultural elite of our society, by the reigning ideas of our times. We need to shove that stuff aside. Instead, we must seize every opportunity to pursue biblical wisdom. So, three key aspects of walking wisely. Number one, examine your walk. Examine your walk. I told you when you put your head on your pillow every night, one of the questions you should ask yourself is, did I walk like a wise man or a fool today? Often, you'll conclude, I walked like a fool today. Okay, forgive me, Father. What can I do to walk like a wise man tomorrow? If you conclude that you walked like a wise man, you thank God because that was the Spirit at work in your life. And try to string together two in a row. That's the idea. Examine our walk. Maximize your opportunities. Number three, understand God's will. And this is really the source of biblical wisdom itself. Look at verse 17. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now notice that Paul begins here with the negative. The phrase so then is just like a therefore. It's like, in light of everything I've said, here's what you need to do. So then, in light of the commands I just gave, be careful how you walk, walking in wisdom, not foolishness, making the most of your time. What's he say? Do not be foolish. Literally, don't act like a fool, because we are no longer foolish if we're truly saved. Don't act like a fool. Don't look like a fool. And again, he's not talking about lack of knowledge, lack of information. Rather, he's talking about lack of submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, we looked at this a bit last Lord's Day, but since we're here in the text, I want us to take another look at the biblical understanding of the relevant words here. Wise, and its opposite, foolish. Wisdom, and its opposite, foolishness. Now, to understand them from a biblical perspective, the only perspective that really only matters, we have to go back to the Old Testament. And specifically, in the Old Testament, the place to go would be the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, especially in Psalms and Proverbs, where the writers there take God's principles and apply them to everyday life. Now, I talk all the time about the fact, I said this earlier, that there are only two types of people in the world. Those obedient to God and those who reject God. Most people believe that there's a third category. Those who are undecided. Well, I'm thinking about it. There is no undecided category. You either follow God or you reject Him. The only people who are seeking after God are those spiritually dead people God has enabled to seek after God. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. What that tells you is that the Father doesn't give Jesus, the ones that He does not give Jesus will not be seeking after Jesus. Now, it really is in the Old Testament where we get this principle of only two paths to an eternity in heaven. Only two paths through life. It's in the Old Testament where we get the principle of only two paths in life. In the New Testament, Jesus describes them as the wide path that leads to destruction and hell, and the narrow path that leads to an eternity in heaven. Two paths. But the principle began in the Old Testament when God told Adam that obedience to the words of God lead to blessing, and disobedience leads to discipline and death. Two paths. Then God told His chosen people Israel from the very beginning, there are two paths that you can take. The path of obedience and the path of disobedience. One leads to blessing, the other leads to discipline and death. Now look at Psalm 1. Turn to Psalm 1. Which I referred to last Lord's Day, but this is an important psalm, a basic psalm. But Psalm 1 kicks off the songbook of the Bible. This is the songbook of the Bible, the book of Psalms. Look at how the psalmist begins the Psalter with an easy-to-understand description of the only two paths through life that there are. You know this psalm well. There are two men, one righteous, one wicked. There is no third category. One righteous, one wicked, the wise man and the fool. Look at it, verse 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. Not financially, but spiritually. He may prosper financially, but he may not. But he will certainly prosper spiritually. Now, this is the righteous man. He stays away from the wicked man, and he stays away from the foolishness of the wicked man. Then in verse 4, you have the contrast. This is the wicked man. Verse 4, the wicked are different. They're not like that. They are like chaff, which the wind drives away. They would take the wheat, they'd lift it up into the air, and the wind would blow the chaff away. It was useless. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the seat in the assembly of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. God separates the two. He knows the way of the righteous. He knows the way of the wicked. There are only two paths in life. The way of the righteous man or the wise man leading to eternal blessing, and the way of the wicked or the fool that ends in death. And everyone in the world, everyone in this room, is on one of those two paths. Now look at the introductory verse again, verse 1. To be blessed speaks of the deep-seated joy that comes from the blessing of God. Deep-seated joy and contentment. It literally means to be envied. And the point of the psalm, the point the psalmist is making, is that the path of the wise man is the opposite of the path of the fool. Now notice, he is describing all of life here. If you are alive, you are either walking or standing or sitting. In other words, he's speaking of all of life here. He uses three nouns to describe the wicked sinners and scoffers. That's not a group out of the larger group of sinners. That's all unbelievers. Every unbeliever, without exception, is included in verse 1. And notice, the righteous man completely abandons every type of path the fool takes. He doesn't walk with them. He doesn't stand with them. He doesn't sit with them. You see the progression there. He abandons every human way. And what does he embrace? Look at verse 2. He embraces God's way. Two opposite choices, man's path, God's path. And notice that the contrast that the psalmist points out is between the way of the fool and the way revealed in the Word of God. It's the way of the Word and every other way. And his point is that to the degree you are interacting with the way of the world, you are embracing the way of the fool. Now remember, again, as I often tell you, our walk is not about perfection. Strive for it. You're not going to get there, but strive for it. That's what we should do. We're to pursue holiness. But the direction of our life is extremely important. It's that on a graph, it should be up and to the right. You may have some valleys, but the general tendency should be up and to the right. And so at salvation, the moment of salvation, we are given the wisdom of God. The life of the fool is crucified with Christ. But again, we can pick up that old coat, put it on. It doesn't make us a fool. It just makes us look and act like a fool. The man interested in being blessed, he's not going to do that. He is not going to do that. The key here is the man's attitude, verse 2, toward the Word of God. Now, what is it? His delight is in the law of his delight. What he loves most is the law of the Lord. That's the Word of God. Now, what is it that prompts a man to forsake the living Word of God and jump on the path of the fool? Let me give you three prominent temptations from the Word of God. Number one, the prevailing mentality of the age. The prevailing mentality of the age. This is the prominent mindset of the world around us. That's what we see in Psalm 1. We are not to walk. We are not to order our daily lives after the counsel or advice of the wicked. In other words, don't let the mentality of the world shape your thinking, which ultimately results in your actions. Paul says the same thing in Romans 12, verse 2. I love the Phillips paraphrase of this verse. It says it best. Don't let the world squeeze you into its own mold. That's the most accurate translation of that. You can mark it down. What is acceptable to the world should not be acceptable to the true follower of Jesus Christ. If you're thinking like the world, you're on the wrong path. You're on the fool's path. What are we to do? What's the second half of that verse say? But don't let the world squeeze you into its own mold, but, strong contrastive, be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The exact opposite of the fool. The more we fill our minds and our hearts with the thinking of the world, the more we will be like the world, and that is the path of the fool. Now, closely related to the influence of the world is the desires of the flesh. It would be a second prominent influence on wise men, the desires of the flesh. Listen to 1 Peter 4, verse 2. Peter tells us to live the rest of the time in the flesh, and by that he means the rest of our lives on this earth, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. And what Peter does there is give us again the contrast between those living for the lusts or the passions of men versus those who live for the will of God. Back in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul describes our life before Christ redeemed us. He writes this, among them, the spiritually dead, we too all formerly lived, how? In the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Consequently, we were by nature children of wrath. We were fools, enemies of God, alienated from God, spiritually dead. In other words, a characteristic of the spiritually dead is the fact that they are driven by their fallen fleshly nature, their lusts and their desires. So, the prevailing mentality of the age, three prominent temptations, the desires of the flesh, and then third, the will of Satan, the god of this age. Listen to this. 2 Timothy 2:26, Paul writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, says that the elders need to be willing to help and able to help those who are locked into error, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, the trap of the devil, listen, having been held captive by him to do his will. Paul there is speaking specifically of those people who are locked into false religious systems and philosophies and ideologies, that are driven by Satan himself. They're literally driven by Satan's will and his ideas. It should come as no surprise that you can summarize these three influences, the major influences in the lives of unbelievers, as the influences of what? The world, the flesh, and the devil. You see how it all ties together? The point is, if you're not living God's way, then you are under the control of one or more of those influences. And you're living the life of a fool. Should that be the ongoing, unrepentant pattern of your life, you need to check to see if you're truly saved. If you're truly saved, and you're dabbling on that path because you put that old coat on, what's going to happen? The Holy Spirit is going to be eating you up from the inside out. He's going to be convicting you. And if you're truly saved, you'll respond to His conviction, confess and repent, and get back on the right path. But if that's a lifelong pattern, you better check to see if you're saved. What's so interesting about this is that the spirit of the day, it's so foolish, it's remarkable, it's almost incomprehensible, but the spirit of the day is for people to express and live by what they refer to as their own truth. You hear that all the time now. Well, it's my truth. The Word of God says just the exact opposite. You are either wise because God has redeemed you, or you are a fool because you have rejected God. You might think that you're your own man, doing your own thing and living by your own truth, but the fact of the matter is you are either a slave of Christ or you're a slave of Satan. For the true follower of Jesus Christ, the only truth that we should ever care about is the truth of the Word of God. And Paul's point is that as one who is now wise, we no longer have to live like we used to live under the power and influence of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now go back to Ephesians 5, verse 17. He began with the negative. He turns now to the positive. Don't do this, rather, do this. Look at verse 17. So then, do not be foolish, command, present tense command, but, this is the opposite, contrastive, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, notice the contrasts in these three verses. In verse 15, he says a person is either unwise or they're wise. There's the contrast. Now in verse 17, he doesn't use the word wise. He uses the word foolish, but not the word wise. He says you are either foolish, and we expect him to say wise, but he's already covered that. Instead, he says, or we understand the will of the Lord. You're a fool? Or you understand the will of the Lord. What's the implication? To be foolish is to fail to understand God's will. To be wise is to understand the will of God and to do it. To say it another way, you either understand and do the will of God, or you're a spiritual fool. The word understand there, that Greek word translated understand the will of the Lord, it means to comprehend. It means to gain insight into something. And that word tells us that God has made His will clear. God did not give us a book to confuse us. His will is clear. And by virtue of being redeemed, we are now able to comprehend that will. We can comprehend that will and live our lives according to the will of God. So, he's not talking about intellectual understanding here. He's talking about understanding God's will, catch this, with an eye toward doing it. It's useless to understand His will unless you are carrying out His will. This this speaks of a thorough comprehension that has resulting consequences. By the way, this word understand, it should not surprise you. Present tense, imperative, command, constantly be seeking to understand. Understand the Lord's will. Paul's saying here, make it your constant preoccupation to understand, to comprehend, and carry out the will of God. So how do we keep from being foolish? We have to understand and do the will. And notice he says the will of the Lord. See that? In Scripture, sometimes we have reference to God's will. Here specifically, it says the Lord's will. The word Lord is used a number of times in Ephesians. It's always without exception referring to Jesus Christ. So here he's saying, I want you to understand the will of your Lord, that is Jesus Christ. Who's Jesus Christ? God. Now, what does he mean, understand the will of Christ? Well, I need to give you a little theological lesson here on the will of Christ, the will of God. Whenever Scripture speaks of God's will or Christ's will, it is primarily referring to one of two concepts. There is God's decreed will, meaning God's sovereign will. This speaks of the fact that nothing can ever occur that is not the will of God. That's easy to understand. God never at any time says, wow, I didn't see that happening. That's not God. He's omniscient. Theologians refer to this as the will of decree. It refers to the eternal, immutable plan of God, which is always, without exception, carried out in human history. Wayne Grudem, in his theology, his systematic theology, defines it this way: the eternal plans of God, whereby before the creation of the world, he determined to bring about everything that happens. Every detail, he decided how it would play out. Catch this. He does not cause all things to happen. He ordains all things, meaning that man is always responsible for his part in what God has ordained. Secondly, there is God's moral will or his preceptive will. This is sometimes called by theologians the will of command or the revealed will of God. God's preceptive will speaks of his commands as revealed in the Word of God. So, man can choose to obey them or he can choose to disobey them. It is God's desire that man obey them for man's blessing. This is God's moral or revealed will. So, God's sovereign will speaks of all that God has ordained to take place. All of it. The good, the bad, the ugly. Didn't surprise God. Everything's right on track. Then there's God's revealed will. What God has revealed for man's conduct. Sometimes Scripture's talking about his revealed will, and sometimes it's speaking of his sovereign will. Context always helps us to understand which one is met. Now, more often than not, when people talk about the will of God, they are using the concept inaccurately. Now, look back at Ephesians 5, verse 17. Paul is not talking here about God's sovereign will. About whether you remain single or married, or whether you're going to marry, or what God's will is about whom you will marry, or where you should live, or what your career should be. When Paul refers to the will of God here, he's talking about the will of God that is clearly revealed in the Word of God. To say it another way, God's will for mankind is as clear as it could possibly be. Now, how do you know God's will? Well, you do a concordance search on the words God's will, and you will get a list of several things that are God's will for us. The Bible's very clear. Here's God's will for you. You ready? Tom Pennington summarizes the list for us. MacArthur has a little booklet on this that's outstanding. Number one, God's will is that men would be saved from the penalty of their sin. 1 Timothy 2:4. God desires, literally the word is wills. It's not His sovereign will because not everyone will be saved, right? It's His moral will. This is His command. He wills all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. What's God's will for you? Well, God's will is that you turn from your sin to embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. His sovereign will is you might not. You might reject Him. Number two, God's will for us is that we die to self and live for God. Die to self and live for God. Romans 12:1-2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, so that, purpose clause, you may prove what the will of God is. There it is. That which is good and acceptable and perfect. It's God's will for you that you not live for yourself once you're redeemed, but rather you live for Him. That you offer yourself up as a sacrifice to live for the one who loved you and gave Himself up for you. That's God's will for you. Number three, it's God's will that we be submissive to the God-ordained authority in our lives. Sorry. That's what it says. 1 Peter 2:13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, for such is the will of God. Well, I just don't know what the will of God is. Well, here it is. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, for such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. It's God's will for you to humble yourself, put yourself under the authorities He's put in your life. That's God's will. Here's number four. God's will is that we pursue sanctification, to be progressively made more like Jesus Christ, conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God. Well, I just don't know what God's will is. Here it is, your sanctification. That's pretty clear. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Number five, God's will for you is thanksgiving. A life of thankfulness. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. That's what He tells us to do. His sovereign will says they're not all going to do that. I know that. See the difference? Number six, the last one is the toughest one. It's God's will that we suffer in this world to some degree. 1 Peter 3:17. If God should will it, that would be God's will, you should suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. God may determine to take us through suffering of various kinds. That's God's will for us. Now that's about as clear as it should be. That's God's will. Now, when people think about God's will, they're thinking about what job to take, who to marry, what house to buy. But the principles by which we can make those kind of decisions are also given to us in the Word of God. And I think Augustine said it best. Think about this. It's reported that he said this, love God and do whatever you please. What do we focus on? The whatever we please part. You focus on the love God part, and guess what? You'll do what pleases Him. He goes on to say, love God and do whatever you please, for the soul trained in love will do nothing to offend the one who is beloved. That's good. That's right. Back to Ephesians 5:17. Understand then, Paul is not commanding us to understand God's sovereign will. He's commanding us to continually be pursuing an understanding of God's revealed will, His moral will, His commands as laid out in the Word of God. What's the question? How do we do that? How do we do that? Well, as we already learned, we begin by recognizing that all true wisdom comes from God as an in God. And is in God. We covered that, right? Job 12, verse 13. With Him are all wisdom and might. To Him belong counsel and understanding. Proverbs 21:30. There is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord. He's got it all. So then, how do we gain more of that wisdom? Three primary means. Another little list for you. Three primary means by which you and I can receive the wisdom of God. This is how we understand the revealed will of God. Number one, by pouring the Word of God into your heart and mind. We could give you a ton of principles from the book of Proverbs and the book of Psalms. Psalm 119:11, your word have I treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. The Word of God should be so precious to you. There's people in this world that don't have it. That should be precious to you. We throw it in the trunk during the week and pull it out for Sunday. There shouldn't be any dust on your Bible. Treasure. The Holy Spirit will take the Word of God. The Holy Spirit will take the Word of God and plant it in your heart and bring it to mind. I've told you this before. Your mind and your heart is like a library. It's filled with garbage. You get saved, the library gets cleaned out. Instantly, you have biblical principles that the Spirit will convict you of. And as you fill your heart and mind with the Word of God, you're putting biblical principles on those shelves. And as you put those on your shelf, the Holy Spirit, in any given circumstance, will take that principle off the shelf and prompt you, prick your conscience, encourage you to do what the book says. And where you obey, guess what? There will be blessing. And where you disobey, God, because He loves you, will discipline you. This is the constant message of Scripture, Psalm 19:7. The testimony of the Lord, that's the Word of God, is sure. It makes wise the simple. When the Word of God is applied in a person's life, it will make him spiritually wise. God grants us His wisdom through His revealed Word. We talk all the time about the fact that the true follower of Jesus Christ, when faced with issues, the first question he asks is, what does the book say? Number two, the second means through which we're granted the wisdom of God is through prayer. Is through prayer. I don't know if you ever thought about this. In the Lord's Prayer, which, by the way, is really the disciples' prayer. Jesus knew how to pray. He was teaching the disciples how to pray. In the disciples' prayer, Jesus said, pray this way. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He wasn't talking about God's sovereign will, because God's sovereign will is carried out on earth as it is in heaven. There's no surprise in heaven. What he's talking about is God's revealed will, because that's what's not done on earth as it is done in heaven. In other words, once we accept the will of God as revealed in the Word of God, we need to be praying that we deal with our sin through confession and repentance, so that the Holy Spirit will be freed up to enable and empower us to obey the Word of God. Listen to this, Colossians 1, verse 9. Paul prays for the church in Colossae. He says, for this reason also, since the day we heard of your faith, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And that right there should be our prayer for our brothers and sisters in Christ, and that should be our prayer for ourselves. We've come out of the world into this place to be equipped and to be edified. We go out from this place to evangelize. When we leave each other, at the end of this day, we should be praying, I pray for so-and-so, he works at such-and-such, I pray that he'd be filled with the wisdom of God and display that wisdom in that pagan place that he works. That's how we should be praying for one another, and that's how we need to be praying for ourselves. We comprehend and we appropriate the will of God through the Word of God and through prayer. Here's the third one. Through Jesus Christ. This is interesting. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. By His, that's God's doing, we are in Christ Jesus, who has been made to us the wisdom of God. By virtue of us being in Christ, I've covered this two or three times now, we already have the wisdom of Christ. Colossians 2, verse 3. In Him, in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And because we have been placed into Christ, then, by default, we have all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge of Christ. One last passage for this morning. Tie it all together for you. Turn to Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs 2, verse 6. Proverbs 2, verse 6. You should be reading Proverbs every day of your life. Proverbs 2, verse 6. For the Lord gives wisdom. I don't know how to get this wisdom you're talking. Verse 6, for the Lord gives wisdom. In other words, God is the source of all wisdom. How? From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. And remember, don't have the time to cover this, you know this, you don't hear Him speak. If you hear someone speaking, go see a doctor. That's not a good thing. We read the words He has spoken. He could prompt your spirit. He could prompt your conscience. But if you're hearing audible words, there should be concern there. We read the words He has spoken. How do I get the wisdom that's in the book into my heart and into my mind so that I can apply it? Well, verse 6, notice it begins with the word for. That connects it to what has gone before. So go back to verse 1. How do you grow in wisdom? Do you really want to grow in wisdom? Look at verse 1. My son, if you will receive my words, what words is the author of Proverbs giving? The word of God. My words are the words of God. If you will receive my words, look at this, and treasure my commandments within you, treasure them, make your ear attentive to wisdom, I'm listening for it, incline your heart to understanding, I really want to get this, for if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. He's speaking about the Word of God here, and He's giving it to His Son. He's talking about pursuing it, chasing it, praying about being receptive to it. And then here comes the diligence with which all of this is to be done. Verse 4, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasure. Oh, that's hard work. That's really hard work. Verse 5, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. Why? For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. This is one of those if-then passages. Did you see it? Verse 1, if. Verse 3, if. Verse 4, if. Verse 5, then. Do this, 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 then. And the point is, the one who approaches the Word of God like that, with that diligence, with that spirit of dependence, crying out that God would open their hearts and minds to understand it, only to that person does the wisdom of God become clear and then manifest in their life. We give you as many opportunities as we possibly can to teach the book. take advantage of those opportunities. This is all so simple to understand, but so difficult to carry out if we're not diligent to reject the way of the fool. May God grant us the discipline to pursue and to exercise with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength the wisdom of God that we already possess, and then to pursue greater wisdom as we deal with our sin through confession and repentance and chase after wisdom, so that when we find ourselves in that situation where we're not quite certain what to do, the Spirit will grab that biblical principle off the shelf and bring it to our memory. Father, thank you for our time together this day. My concern, of course, is that these are all principles we understand so well. There's no surprise in anything that I've said this day. We've heard it. We've heard it all before so many times. But Father, we want to make a commitment this day to do what you have commanded us through the Apostle Paul to do. We want to walk in wisdom. Our walk's not going to look like the world, and the world will mock us for that. But this earth is not our home. We're passing through. And our job as your ambassador is to live in such a way that the world knows we belong to you. And be so winsome that they may ask us a reason for this hope we have in this hopeless world. This is our prayer this morning, Father. We pray these things in your name. Amen.